Well, how is everybody doing tonight? Doing well. Good to see you. I'm going to do a quick recap so you make sure we're all up to speed, and then we're going to pick up where we left off. We left off last night at the end of verse 6 in chapter 11 of Hebrews. We're going to look at verses 7 through 16 tonight as we, through this week, break down the whole of chapter 11 to learn from the men and women of faith what we need to learn so that we can be like them and join the cloud of witnesses. You saw the title of this series is Learning from the Cloud of Witnesses and Joining the Cloud. And so last night we learned that faith does not begin until what? Till God has spoken, till we know what God has said. You put faith in what God said. You don't pull up faith on your own in what you believe. You have to know what he said. That's how we know that the world was created by the word of God, because the word of God says so. That's what our faith is in. Secondly, we learned from Abel that real faith does not have a plan B or a backup plan. Real faith trusts fully in the Lord. Thirdly, that we saw also from Enoch that real faith not only begins after God has spoken and has no plan B, real faith also continues every day of our life, all the way until we see him face to face. Tonight, we're going to take a look at Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. And as you're going to see, a subtitle, if you will, for tonight's message would be, real faith does not live just for this life, but actually lives more for the life to come. So go with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 7 through 16. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's pray together. Father, as we take the time tonight to allow you to help us grasp a little bit more from these verses what it means to be men and women of faith. As we unpack what's here, we know full well that your word is very clear that spiritual truth is not understood through intellectual pursuits. You have hidden your truth from the wise and the learned, but you have chosen to reveal your truth to little children, for such was your gracious and is your gracious will. Lord, if spiritual truth was only understood by the smartest in the room, many of us here, including myself, would be left out. But thank you that your truth is available to anyone who is willing to humble themselves like a child and say, I want to understand. Give me eyes to see. Give me ears to hear. Father, I thank you that your deep truths are simple when your spirit opens our eyes to them. And we pray for that to happen tonight in each of our lives in the way that you would have us hear them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, how did Noah condemn the world by building an ark. That's a tricky one, isn't it? By building an ark, he condemned the world. Well, once hopefully you grasp the answer, you're going to see it's actually simple. And I'm going to help you out with it right now. You condemn the world every time you say that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Go with me real quick to John chapter 3. Look at verses 16 through 18. Don't let the familiarity of this passage make you tune out, because when we get to verse 18, you really need to be listening. In John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And then he goes on, Jesus goes on, and he says, judgment's already come into the world. And here's the verdict. He said, look, the verdict's already been decided. If you believe in Jesus, you're in. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're out. That's pretty much it, isn't it? You're either saved through faith in Jesus, or you're lost because you rejected Jesus. Folks, I'm going to make a statement that some of you might have a little trouble with, but hope you'll listen and it'll sink in. You don't go to hell for lying. You ever hear people say, you know, liars go to hell. You don't go to hell for lying. You don't go to hell for stealing. You don't go to hell for committing adultery. Those are all sins that show you your need of a Savior. The reason we go to hell is because we reject Jesus. Stick with me here, because I'm going to quote a bunch of scriptures, and I want you to write them down and double check with me, because some of you are going to go, that doesn't line up with what I've been taught. Stick with me here. I'm going to use the scripture to interpret scripture. In John chapter 16, Jesus comes and he says, it's good for you. Around verse 7, he says, it's good for you that I'm going away. Because if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit can't come. The helper can't come. But when he comes, he's going to convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Listen to what he says next. In regard to sin, because people don't believe in me. Do you know what the sin is that sends you to hell? Rejecting Jesus. Actually, the Bible says in a couple of places, Colossians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it actually says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, be reconciled to God. Don't miss that. 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. I know there's people out there that teach different, but it doesn't match with scripture. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the world. All sin. Not just for the people that are going to believe. He paid for the sins of everyone. But there's only one sin that was not covered by Jesus' death. The Bible calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The only sin not forgiven is when the Spirit of God calls you and offers you this salvation and you reject it. And if you reject it, you're now accountable for all the stuff that you've done that Jesus already paid for. Let's just imagine that I come over here and I say, John, we're out to dinner and we've enjoyed a nice meal. And I say, John, by the way, I've already paid for your dinner. I keep pointing to Gary, calling him John. Sorry, I was wondering why your face was giving me that weird look, Gary. Gary, I go to dinner with Gary, and once I come to find out who he is, and then after the meal, I say, Gary, I've paid for the meal. You then say, I don't want you to pay for my meal. I'll pay for my own meal. I've already paid for it. I've already given the lady the money. You go, and you pay for your own meal. Now, was your meal paid for? Yes, but you chose not to accept my payment, but to take care of it yourself. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the entire world, and at that moment, he paid for the sins of the whole world. Now, Paul goes on at the end of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, saying that we've been given the message of reconciliation now. God's ambassadors, we say, be reconciled to God. And then in chapter 6, he said this, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Have you ever thought about the fact that in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about the people that have trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant which sanctified them? Jesus already paid for your sin. This is the message of the gospel. Jesus already paid for your sin. All you have to do is believe it and receive it. And then you go to the great white throne and you'll notice all the people that are at the great white throne are people that have rejected God's offer. All the wicked dead come from everywhere they are. And the books are open. And they're all judged according to what they had done in the books. Why? Because everything, even idle thoughts and words, are all written down and they didn't accept Jesus' payment. And so now they're accountable for all of it. They say they want to pay for it themselves. Well, that'll take forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You'll never pay it off. No, on top of that, then another book was opened. And that's the book of life. And because their names weren't in that book, they were cast into the lake of fire. Folks, by the way, do you know that God's predetermined plan for salvation was made before the foundation of the world? He predetermined how mankind could be reconciled to him. He made the plan. He already knew before Adam and Eve were going to sin that they would and that mankind would, and he had the plan. And all through the scriptures, he's been showing us over and over and over pictures. And you know what another picture of it is? The ark. Do you know what Noah was doing while he was building that ark? He was preaching to the world, a judgment is coming, and there's only one way you can be spared. You got to get in the boat. You don't get in the boat, you're going to be judged, and you're going to be killed. By the way, at this point, it had never rained. But not only did it rain, the Bible says that God opened the flood waters of the deep. Folks, I don't know if you know this or not, but the continents all moved during that time. It wasn't just a heavy rain. Everything was just immediately engulfed. Mountains were moved and lowered and raised and everything was all done. And no one had a chance unless they believed the preaching of the gospel. There's only one way. And that's by believing in what God has said in his provision for your sin. Go to Genesis chapter 6. There's great debate as to how many years it took Noah to build the ark. Some say 120, others say 100. Ken Ham and his group there at the Ark Encounter think it's around 75 using the scriptures and trying to do a little bit of math. We don't know how long, but however many years it was, the whole time he was condemning the world. Look at chapter 6 starting in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Look at that. Noah walked with God. Sounds like Enoch. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof of the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that's on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be made male and female, and of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up, and it shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. The whole time, however long it was, that Noah was building the ark, he was condemning the world. By the way, how does the world like it when they're condemned? They don't like it. So don't be surprised if they don't like it when you say there's only one way. Oh, and by the way, there's a worldwide judgment coming. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes, he's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And he's going to destroy all of his enemies. And the only ones that will be spared are those who, by faith, trust in him. I could go on and on. All through the scriptures, you see God show this. It's been his plan all along. He has a man named Gideon. He said, I've chosen you to fight against the Midianites. The Bible says there were more Midianites than you could count, and you couldn't even count their camels. And God says, I'm going to help you round up some people. And he helps them round up 32,000. Compared to the Midianites, that's nothing. And then God does something interesting. He says, by the way, if you tell anybody that if they're afraid, they're free to go home. 22,000 say, thank you very much. And they leave. He's down to 10,000. God says, you still have too many. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to have them all go down to the river. And the ones who drink in the manner in which I have predetermined. Don't miss that. God says, the ones who drink in the manner in which I predetermined, they're the ones that I've chosen. Now, did everybody going down to the river have an opportunity to drink however they wanted? Sure. But only the ones who drink in the manner that he had predetermined are the ones who will be chosen. Many are called, but only few are chosen. You know who the chosen are? Those who drink in the manner he's predetermined before the foundation of the world. And then Jesus comes on the scene in John chapter 7, verse 37, and he says this. He said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of him will flow rivers of living water. Did you catch that? God had already predetermined. You know, God's already chosen who's going to be saved. Whosoever drinks of Jesus. All this predestination, free will stuff. Folks, let the scripture speak for itself. God has predetermined how you're to be saved, and there's only one way. And if you fall prey to even some churches today that are starting to say, well, there's other options. Mm-mm. There's only one way. Now, let's learn from Abraham. Go to verses 8 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Did you all know that Abraham, when God called him, was actually worshiping other gods? A lot of people don't know that, but you can double check me and go read in Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, as Joshua is rounding up everybody to bring them into the promised land, and they're doing that. He's giving them a history lesson, and he talks about the fact that Abraham, when God called him, he and his father Terah worshiped other gods. And God says, there's only one, and I want you to follow me. I want you to leave your land and your family, and I want you to come to a land that I'll show you. And then he made him some crazy promises. He said, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. Oh, and by the way, as we just read here, he made that promise not only to Abraham, but he also made it to his son Isaac and made it to his son Jacob. By the way, I want you to see this because this is important. Go to Genesis chapter 17. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Listen to what he says next. And I will give to you, Abraham, and to your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God says to Abraham, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. Go to chapter 26. He repeats the promise now to Isaac. Genesis 26, verses 1 through 3. Says that now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I'll be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will, future, give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. So now God says to Isaac, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. Go to chapter 28. Look at verses 10 through 13. God makes the same promise to Jacob. Genesis 28, verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Now let me ask you a question. Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever get the land given to them? There's ice cream waiting on this answer here. Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever get the land given to them? Not yet. It's a great answer. But God said, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. And they so believed that God would do it, even if it didn't happen in their lifetime. They so believed that God would do it, each of them made sure that their bones were buried in that land because they knew they were going to be resurrected one day and they were going to be in, they wanted to be in that land because God is going to give it to us. Now, I know some of you don't have the same end time view that I do. Love me anyway. But biblically, Jesus himself said that when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom on the earth, just read Psalm 37 and count how many times he says the earth, the earth, the earth will be given to those who trust him. When Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, oh, by the way, the Bible said he's going to sit on whose throne? I heard it. He's going to sit on David's throne. Let me ask you a quick question. Is David's throne on earth or in heaven? I hope you know this one. David's throne's on earth. When Jesus comes, Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, when all angels come with him, he's going to sit on his glorious throne, David's throne, on the earth from Jerusalem. You go read the book of Ezekiel, you'll see he even lays out where all the tribes of Israel are going to get their new property, and it's totally different from the first time when he brought them into the land. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, right on verse 11, he said, people are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to sit in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know why? Because when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom on the earth, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to come back with him. And they're going to receive the promised land at that time. We're going to deal with just a second. In verse 13, he says, these all died not having received what was promised. But listen to what I'm saying. You can double check me in Genesis chapter 49, verses 28 through 33. You'll find that actually Jacob, he dies in Egypt. Remember? Joseph has now had the family come out of Canaan into Egypt. He spends the last 17 years of his life in Egypt. And he says to his boys, hey, God's made a promise. And I want my bones in that land when that promise is fulfilled. So when I die, you carry my bones there. Oh, and by the way, Joseph even, who dies in Egypt, told him, look, one day God's going to rescue you from the slavery, and I want you to take my bones. And they did. during the Passover on that last plague night. They scooped up Joseph's bones and took them with them to the promised land. Why? Because even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had heard from God themselves that that land was going to happen, Joseph had not heard from God himself, but he had heard it from his family. And he believed because of those who had passed it on to him. Folks, I'm going to get ahead of myself real quick, but aren't we too waiting for a lot of future stuff that God's promised? Take him at his word. Everything that he has said he will do, he will do. Don't spiritualize it. Take it literally. The problem with people today when it comes to taking prophecy is they don't take it literally. Does the Bible use symbolic language? Yes. But every time the Bible uses symbolic language, it then explains the symbolism. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, John sees Jesus on the island, and he's holding seven stars in his hand, and he's standing among seven lampstands. And verse 20 says, oh, by the way, the stars represent the messengers or the pastors of the churches. The lampstands represent the churches. Jesus in John 7:37 that I just quoted earlier, he used symbolic language when he said, whoever comes to me and drinks, well, out of him will flow rivers of living water. Well, that wasn't literal, but then he explained it. By this, he meant the Holy Spirit, which those who believed in him were later to receive. All through the scripture, whenever there's symbolic language, the Bible explains the symbolism. But if it doesn't say it's symbolic and explain it, what are we to do? Take it literally. Zechariah 9:9 said the Messiah would come riding on a donkey, actually on the foal of a donkey. And by the way, did that happen literally or was that symbolic? Happened literally. You know how we interpret prophecy today? We look at stuff like that nowadays of what's to come and we say, well, if we had done it about Zechariah 9:9 the way we do today, we'd say, what does the donkey represent? It was a donkey! If you've not ever gotten one of our free books, see us. We got some in the car. I've totally taken the book of Revelation and shown that over 3/4 of the book of Revelation was already written in the Old Testament. All Revelation does is compile it. If you actually knew the Old Testament, you'd understand Revelation. Listen to me. Babylon is Babylon. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. It's not America. Babylon's Babylon. The prophecies even say, I'll show you, go double check Zechariah 5:5 and following and others. It's going to be the headquarters of the Antichrist kingdom. By the way, it all started there. Don't be surprised that it's all going to end up there. There's a whole lot more still to come. But we need to know what he said in order to have faith in the promises that are still yet to come. Let's look at Sarah. Verses 11 and 12 in Hebrews 11. Sarah's is kind of cool. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, that's like old as coach, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Don't miss this. Don't miss what's being said here. By faith, Sarah, who had spent her whole life wanting a child, yet God had closed her womb. She had seen all these other people conceive, and it never happened for her. And then she's now past the age. We're going to deal tomorrow night with how faith believes even when it makes no sense. She's now past the age and God comes and says, a year from now, you're going to give birth. She chuckled a little. But so did Abraham when he heard it the first time. You can look in chapter 17, he laughed too. But then the Bible says, she believed him who had promised. And she gave birth to one child. Right? Isaac. By the way, you know his name means laughter, right? God named him Laughter because they both laughed. In other words, they both said, that's impossible. And he goes, I'm going to remind you of my power to do the impossible every time you call your son by name. See, years ago, our family had a dog. I don't have one now because it's really hard with the traveling to have a dog. But my wife, if we ever stopped traveling the next day, she'd get rid of me and get a dog. But the dog we did have, we got from a breeder that was by her parents' house who bred yellow labs. But she called up Becky's dad and said, I have a dog here that I can't sell for the full price. It's the runt. It's already died twice. We found it behind a dead baby inside the dog. We've revived it. It's smaller. It's a runt. And if you're interested in it, you can have it for $200. Well, Becky saw the dog. And the lady said, do you want her? And Becky said, we do. The breeder said this, on one condition, you can't rename it. We've already named it Miracle. And the only way you can keep the dog and have the dog is if you name it Miracle and keep the name. Which we did. By the way, do you know every time we called her by name, it was a reminder of the fact that she was a miracle even to be there? God says, I want every time you call your boy's name to be reminded of what I can do. She only gave birth to one kid. But did you read what happened because of that one kid? Through him came the Messiah. And because of laughter and the Messiah, she is now the mother of more descendants than you will ever be able to count. More than the grains of sand. You and I can trace ourselves back to Sarah because of faith, correct? We're descendants of Abraham because of Sarah. You can look at it later on in Luke chapter 1 and verses 46 and following. Mary, when she's told that she's going to have this miracle baby, the Messiah, and God puts her in her womb, she goes to visit Elizabeth. And of course, Elizabeth's like, I can't even believe the mother of my Lord's come to visit me. And when you showed up, the baby in me leapt and... Then Mary starts praising, and she says, from now on, everyone will call me blessed. Well, so is Sarah. I wrote in my notes. I actually have notes. You want to see them? I wrote in my notes, kind of sounds worth waiting for, doesn't it, Sarah? She waited and waited and waited, but when she believed him who had promised, she became the progenitor, if you will, of more people than you will ever be able to count. But these all died not having received what was promised. And the Bible says they were okay with it. By the way, I hope you understand this. Most of us are still waiting for most of what he's promised us. Has he not? Are we not? I mean, we've been given salvation, and yes, we have it. But we're also in the process of becoming more like Jesus. Has anybody here become all like Jesus yet? No. Has anybody got your glorified body yet? Has anybody walked on the streets of gold yet? Has anybody able to see Jesus face to face yet? Do you realize most of what we're waiting for is still in the future? The question is, are you going to focus on living for now or on what is to come because of his promises? You see, Noah spent most of his life building a boat when it made no sense. And I'm sure people were mocking him. And he probably missed out on a few of the parties that were going on. But he was looking to the future. Abraham had to leave his home, his family, everything he had known, even saying goodbye to his false gods, to go to a land that he wouldn't even receive while he was still alive, at least the first time. But he lived his life for what was to come. Sarah, too. Her life here was hard. But one day, she's going to experience and see the benefit and the blessing of all that has happened because of her obedience and faith. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to try to wrap this all up tonight with three passages that will challenge us. I don't like preachers that talk about your best life now. We should be living for the life to come. Saying no to the flesh on a daily basis. Living in obedience, even sacrifice for what God has promised in the future. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 and following. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory and their shame, with their mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Are you focused on things of this life, or are you living your life in the race marked out for you? Don't run somebody else's race. Run the race marked out for you. Are you walking in obedience to God because of all that he has promised in the future? Or are you more interested in building up your IRA now? Now, there's nothing wrong with playing golf or enjoying times and fellowship and eating ice cream. Paul even talks about the fact that God's given us all these things to enjoy. But the question is this where you're focused? Or is what's to come where you're focused? I could spend all night showing you. Jump over to chapter 3 of Colossians. Just jump over one book from Philippians 3 to Colossians 3. Look at verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Jump over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more. We'll close with this tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 13. First Peter 1, starting in verse 3, all the way to verse 13. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, by God's plan, you may have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. concerning this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Folks, real faith focuses less on this life and more on the life to come. One of the saddest things I deal with is as I travel around the country and I meet with Christians, I walk up to them a lot of times and say, "How are you doing? Haven't seen you in a while. How are you?" Do you know what I hear a lot? "Well, at least I'm on this side of the dirt." You know what I every single time say? The other side is better. I'm not suicidal, but I'm ready. Paul sat in prison in Philippians 1 saying, "I know this is going to work out for my deliverance, whether I live or die, and I'm good either way." And actually, if I had to choose, I'd pick dying because I get to go be with Christ, which is better by far. But if I stay in the body, and that's God's plan, it's going to mean more reward later on. Did you catch that? Both of his options were in the future. He wasn't worried about now. Do you realize most of us, the goal of our faith is not the outcome or the salvation of our souls? The goal of our faith nowadays is to fix our marriage. Does God care about your marriage? Yeah, but that's not why he saved you. We want to have a better job, or we want to just, you start naming. We run to God in faith so that he'll fix here. He says, "Actually, I do care about here. And I may choose to fix here, and there's nothing wrong with asking, but you need to have an attitude that says, if my plan's better that I don't fix here, you're okay with it, because as Sarah found out later, his fix is way better long term than it was in the short term." What's the outcome or the goal of your faith? Are you trusting in God to fix now? Are you trusting in God that whatever he does now is going to end up in the better in the future, which is what we're really waiting for? Did you catch that? The prophets searched intently who the Spirit of Christ was talking about, that offspring, and what time. When they were being led by the Spirit to talk about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. I know a little bit of the Bible. We haven't even scratched the surface of all that God's promised yet. Yes, the Messiah's come. Yes, he did live the sinless life. Yes, he did die on that cross, just like the prophecy said. Yes, he did rise from the dead. Yes, he did ascend to the Father until the time for restoring all the things that God has promised. There's still a lot more to go on. Again, you may agree with me, you may not, but love me anyway. I was at a church in Virginia, and we'll wrap with this. I was at a church in Virginia, and I asked everybody for a show of hands. I'm not going to do this to you. But I said, "How many of you, if you're honest, really can't know that you have 50 years left on the earth?" And most everybody, because they were older, raised their hand. And I said, "Actually, you're wrong. You know, the Bible says you still got at least another 1,000 years back on this earth. Are you living for the last 50 or for the 1,000? And then eternity." You know what? I'm looking forward to that. Let's all do it together. I love you. We'll see you tomorrow night. Thanks for coming.